Well, what I would like to do is to spend a few minutes kind of sharing with you some of the things that I think we can learn from what God is doing in creating an adoption culture in congregations, and then have time to take whatever questions that you all might have about how to implement this in the life of a church. I'd like to start by reading from Galatians chapter 6, beginning with verse 2. Bear one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. For if anyone thinks himself to be something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. But let each one examine his own work, and then he will have rejoicing in himself alone and not in another. For each one shall bear his own load. Let him who has taught the word share in all good things with him who teaches. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, that will he also reap. For he who sows to his flesh will of the flesh reap corruption, but who sows to the Spirit will of the Spirit reap everlasting life. And let us not grow weary while doing good, for in due season we shall reap if we do not lose heart. Therefore, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all, especially to those who are of the household of faith. One of the most moving experiences that I have had in recent years happened on a Sunday night at our congregation. The congregation that I serve as one of the pastors is a multi-campus congregation of seven campuses, and we meet regularly on a Sunday night all together, all of the campuses together. And one of the things that happened on one of those particular nights is that those of us who are the pastors were seated on the platform. We invited all of the children in our congregation who had been adopted to come up onto the platform with us, because we were encouraging our congregation to expand our adoption initiative more than what it had been. And so you have all of these children, from babies crawling across the platform all the way up to grown men and women, each of them carrying a flag of the state or country in which they had been born. So you had all of these different flags all over the place, and they were singing "Jesus Loves Me." And the thing that kind of amazed me as I'm looking at all of these children, I'm looking at my children, I'm looking at other people's children, is that most of them really didn't recognize the flags they were carrying, but all of them knew "Jesus Loves Me." And so our congregation was kind of able to see something that they'd seen a little bit piecemeal all together in one kind of visual here of all of these children, almost literally from every tribe, tongue, nation, and language, up there singing "Jesus Loves Me." And it was a moment to realize that kind of all of these little strands that God has been doing were kind of working together toward one whole. One of the things that people, when they start becoming interested in caring for orphans and in starting some type of adoption ministry, one of the things that hinders people from doing that is thinking that they need a really detailed, really thought out adoption ministry. And as I mentioned a little bit last night, that really doesn't work, because adoption and orphan care really isn't one little easily downloadable thing. It's going to look different all the time. One of the worst things that you can have happen, I've already experienced it even just today, is that sometimes when you have people who care about adoption, you can wind up with a 1 Corinthians 1 kind of a division within a congregation between the people who are adopting internationally, the people who are adopting domestically, the people who are involved in foster care, the people who are involved in ministry to orphans who are not adoptable at all. That is to be avoided at virtually almost any cost. And it really is easily avoidable. But there's kind of a nature of carnality that will move toward those kinds of divisions that all of us have as sinners. In the same way you can see with, for instance, schooling. My wife and I homeschool our kids, but we're not homeschoolers. And by that I mean we're not capital H. Homeschooling is right for everybody. Everybody ought to be homeschooling, and we're going to come into a congregation and we're going to make sure you're doing it our way or you're gone. We don't believe that, number one. We believe there are all kinds of ways that God leads families to educate their children. For us, this particular way works, in which we have kind of a combination of homeschooling, and they go to a Christian school 2 days out of the week. That works for us, but that's not something that ought to be a kind of division that happens within a congregation. Everybody is called, if they have children, to educate their children and to raise those children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. That doesn't mean that everybody is called to educate their children in the exact same way. And when you come to the issue of adoption and orphan care, a lot of times you are going to have people who are very, very interest group oriented. They're protecting whatever it is that they have a particular burden for. So you will have people who will say, why in the world are you participating in domestic adoption when we're in this at least nominally Christian country with all of these advantages and all of these things, and you have children all over the world who otherwise are never going to hear the name of Jesus unless they're adopted. And then you'll have people on the other side. Why in the world would you be adopting overseas when we have all of these children here in our own area? And others who would say, well, why would you participate in the foster care system when you're going to have all of these restrictions coming on you about discipline and all of these other things? Or, well, why wouldn't you participate in the foster care? You have all of those divisions taking place. What you don't want is for that to happen. And you can't program your way out of that, because ultimately orphan care isn't about a program. Ultimately, orphan care is about establishing a culture in which everyone in the congregation starts to see himself or herself as being part of the solution to the orphan problem, so that they're carrying that spirit of Jesus in receiving and welcoming the children. And that means that people are going to be doing that in different ways. Not everybody is called to adopt. Not everybody is qualified to adopt. One of the things that we see repeatedly is that often you will have people who have not counted the cost of adopting a child, who are expecting simply this very, very sentimental, very easy kind of form of welcoming a child into the home, and there's kind of this lifetime of these Hallmark moments. That's not what adoption is. That's not what foster care is. That's not what orphan care is. So if people don't understand that this is going to be spiritual warfare in exactly the same kind of way that parenting is going to be spiritual warfare, then it's never going to work. It's never going to take hold within your congregation. So there's several just kind of suggestions that I have for you, no matter where you are in the stage in your church and in ministry, in establishing a culture of adoption. The first one is preaching and teaching. And by this, I don't simply mean the pulpit, although that is critically important, is to have from the pulpit preaching and teaching about the doctrine of adoption, how we have been adopted into the family of God. That means then that we receive others into the family of God. There has to be a preaching and a teaching in some congregations that is not yet at the pulpit level. And the worst thing that can happen is for you to create, if that is not yet the case at the pulpit level, and if you are not the senior pastor or the senior pastor's family, the worst thing that can happen for you is to become the people who are coming to the pastor with your set of issues at the same time that you've got all of these other people coming with their set of issues, and you're lobbying for those things. That's not usually a way that's going to bring about much result. Question is, where is the area over which you are responsible for teaching and preaching? And make sure that the people who are under you understand first and foremost the gospel. Before people are going to get a vision for orphan care, they have to have a vision of the gospel itself. That's what is the stumbling block for so many people, is they don't understand and see themselves as people who have been welcomed in. They don't see themselves as people who had been orphans and who have been brought into the family of God. And they don't understand that if Christianity is true, then that means that families can really truly be established on the basis of something other than biological blood ties. One of the big obstacles to people in adopting or fostering children is that people will often say, even if they don't articulate it, sometimes they'll just kind of think it in their subconscious or in their hearts, this is really kind of a plan B. I'm really not going to be able to love this child as much as I would love a child that is biologically mine. And they've got this kind of division in their mind between biological children or real children and adopted children. Well, the way you get around that is, first of all, to understand that's basically a Darwinian way of looking at the universe, that what love is protecting my genetic material. People don't really believe that if they're in Christ. They don't really believe that. They just haven't yet questioned all of those assumptions that are there. And so the answer to that is not to anathematize them. The answer to that is to understand people are in a progress of sanctification just as we all are. And so we're going to patiently teach. And the place where we patiently teach is through the gospel, understanding you have been adopted into the family of God, which means that you are not an adopted child. Adopted in the scripture is a past tense verb. You were adopted into the family of God, which means that you are now, Ephesians chapter 2, common citizens, common members of the household of God, sharing in one household here. So you emphasize the gospel. You take those teaching opportunities and moments where you start seeing the Spirit causing people to love one another beyond what they would ordinarily be drawn to one another around, and start building the bridge from that to what has happened in the gospel, and the bridge from the gospel to the mission, to what that ought to look like. And so what that means is, if you have Sunday school teachers, and especially if you have a pastor who is able simply to stand up and to pose the question, what most people need is not a list of specifics. And what most people want when they're starting an adoption ministry, what they want to do is to get up with a list of statistics about orphans in the world, and then with a list of particular things, this is what you do. We have got this agency that we are working with. You do this. We're all going to... That people don't hear that. That's not the way... People who are already kind of convicted about orphan care, they're the ones who are looking for the specifics and the statistics and the whatever. For most human beings, that just washes right over you as it's Charlie Brown's teacher. Wah, 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 and they don't hear it. It doesn't matter to them. And that's not because they're necessarily evil or wicked people. It means that it just isn't part of their set of understanding yet. All you need in either a pastor, women's ministry, leader, children's minister, youth minister, Sunday school, whatever it is, all you need wherever there is a place of teaching is to raise the question, how is God calling us, and then specifically, how is God calling you to care for widows and orphans? If you pose the question, the Spirit is going to do the rest of the work. If you pose the question, then you're going to have a lot of people who haven't thought through the issue at all. They haven't even contemplated or imagined themselves as being foster parents or adopting parents or leading a mission trip to care for orphans or participating in a center for women in crisis or anything of those things, if they haven't ever thought about it. But if you can simply have people to start praying and saying, God, James 1, will you give us wisdom to know what it is? Will you give us opportunity to see where we're going? Then that teaching ministry can start creating that culture of adoption, even when you don't immediately see the results at all. It takes a while, just as it does with anything else. But you continue to raise those things, and you continue to point to those things. There are other little opportunities that come up when it comes to preaching and teaching. For instance, you may have in a teaching venue someone to stand up and say, listen, we've got a couple in our congregation who are in adoption process. They need some financial help. Who in this congregation is God calling out to financially help them? You can come through me. We'll do it anonymously. Just that kind of a statement. You don't need a big ministry to do that. All you need is making the awareness there to let that happen. And that's where it starts. The ministry kind of comes out of that, but it starts there. The second level beyond the teaching is to establish some rituals within your congregation that are going to, some traditions that are going to point to whatever it is that God is doing in adoption and orphan care in your congregation. For instance, most Baptist churches recognize Mother's Day and Father's Day. Those are very, very difficult days for a lot of infertile couples in congregations. There are many, especially infertile women, who don't even want to come on Mother's Day or on Father's Day. And it becomes a really awkward and a kind of isolating kind of experience. Because even in churches that kind of have a vision of helping people through infertility, a lot of times that's simply kind of putting all of the people who are grappling with infertility together in an infertility group. That's better than nothing. But the problem is when you get people who are grappling through that all together in the same room, the issue actually can become even bigger for them than it was before, because the people now that they are around and the people that they are talking to are all people who are in the middle of the problem. And so it's very, very difficult for them to see hope at the other end of it. Then when a lot of times in many congregations, the people who are grappling with infertility, their friends and peers who have children or who are having children now kind of isolate themselves from them, not out of any kind of meanness, but because they think that that's going to be hurtful to the person grappling with infertility to be around somebody who is pregnant or who is having children. I even had just this week someone say to me, I've got a friend who desperately wants to be pregnant. She can't get pregnant. I'm pregnant. And I don't really want to tell her that I'm pregnant, so what should I do? I said, don't not tell her that you are pregnant. I mean, that is the worst kind of isolating thing that can take place. That's happening. And so what if in your congregation you, for instance, took Mother's Day or Father's Day or one of these days to say, we would like anyone in the congregation who is praying for the gift of children, that God has not given you yet the gift of children, to, if you want to, come right up here and we'll have a time in which we're going to pray over you and we're going to have people in the congregation to pray over you. And by that, I don't mean start calling out names. Hey, Bob and Cindy, y'all haven't had children yet. You've been married for 10 years. Come on up here. I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about saying those who are, start signaling to your people a way to start thinking about issues of infertility, and then to start signaling to the couples within the church, this is not a hopeless situation. And it feels like that. I can tell you, as somebody who was previously one half of an infertile couple at the time, you feel as though there is no hope on the other end of this, and the end of it is you're going to die alone. But I'll tell you, I've been working in this for this long now. I have known couples who are infertile who didn't really feel, just kind of felt like God did not want them to have children and lived out their life that way. But I have not known one couple who sought to be parents, who were praying to be parents, who were seeking to be, that God did not ultimately cause them to be parents. You know, this is not a hopeless situation. And so having that kind of a signal in the life of the congregation, many congregations will have baby dedications. Or parent-child dedications or whatever it is that you call it. Take that opportunity to highlight not simply the fact that these children have been born, but when you have an adoption in the congregation or when you have a new foster situation happen within the congregation. Have the congregation recognize those things and pray for those things, or if it's a Sunday school class, if it's at that small a level, start praying through John and Katie are at the beginning of their situation with their foster child. Pray for them that all goes well. Bill and Kathy are beginning their paperwork for adoption. Let's start praying right now for their future child or children and for them as they prepare the home. And have the people in the congregation start praying through those things in a way that it starts becoming kind of a rhythm within the congregation. That really does two kinds of things. One thing is it removes the strangeness of adoption and foster care and orphan care, which is honestly one of the biggest obstacles behind the kind of biological adoptive myth that a lot of people have. It just seems strange to people if they're not around people who have done this, or if they don't know that they're around people who have done this. They've never had that kind of contact with people. Everybody has been around families that have come about biologically, unless you grew up in an orphanage. All of us have. But a lot of people have never been around any other kind of situation. So when you're bringing that out, that removes that kind of strangeness that is present, and people start to see, you know, some of the things, there are people in your congregations and in your ministries who have all kinds of conceptions about adoption or foster care based upon things they've seen in pop culture or based upon things that they have seen in some of the worst possible scenarios you've ever seen. And so some people are thinking, oh, if I adopt or if I participate in foster care, I'm going to wind up tied up in the attic with a child with a pair of scissors at my throat, or whatever it is that they imagine is going to happen as a result of that. You can remove the strangeness of that by involving the rest of the congregation in this. And also, for a lot of people who have never adopted or who have never fostered children, who have never been involved in this, they assume that there is some sense of shame involved in this. And a lot of that has to do with the way the last generation handled adoption, particularly, in which it was a shameful kind of thing, and so you didn't tell a child, for instance. The question is, when are you going to tell the child that he or she was adopted? As though you are telling the child, you know, mommy and daddy have an STD or something like this. I mean, that's not a shameful situation, but a lot of people assume it is. And so when you are standing up and highlighting this and speaking about this in these kinds of rhythms, that helps to create and to foster that culture of adoption within the congregation. The third area has to do with economics. There are all kinds of economic situations involved in adoption, regardless of whether or not that is an international adoption in which there is a varying degree of money that is needed, whether that's a foster care situation or a domestic adoption where maybe that's not the biggest issue. A lot of times there are significant financial burdens involved in that. Sometimes there are agreements made to help a birth mother along with all of her medical expenses and those kinds of things. There are sometimes burdens financially that come along that have nothing directly to do with the adoption or the foster care, but they have to do with, hey, I'm having to suddenly quit my job and be in the next state over for a month working through all of the legalities. There are any number of things that can take place. What a lot of churches want to do is to say, let's immediately start a financial help program for adoption. What I would say to you is, let the adoption culture start to take root first so that you can see what kind of situation you're going to need to deal with. Don't get ahead of it with that when you don't know what it is that you're going to need. It's far better, rather than creating another budget line, it is far better to start with organic, authentic relationships within the congregation of people helping one another financially, even if they're doing so, you know, through the church or through you, to stand up and say, we've got a couple here, they're in need of some financial assistance. What you do is you wind up bringing families and single people, individuals, everybody. You wind up bringing everybody into the process of caring for those orphans and adopting those children. It's no longer an issue of, well, this is something for infertile people who want to have children, or this is something for people who have some children and they want some more children. This is all of us involved in that. And so you can get the 87-year-old widow who should not adopt a child, who should not become part of the foster care system, but she can become part of this because she's got some financial resources that she has. Or you can involve that 20-year-old college student who doesn't have any financial resources and also who probably should not be involved in foster care or adoption, to become involved in saying, hey, I can come and watch your other children, if it's a family that already has children, while you're appearing in court. Or I'll take care of your house sit, your house, while you're in Thailand working through this adoption. Or I'll be there to help you with the adjustment of you've got a foster child coming into your home who really likes basketball. I really like basketball. I'm going to be over there to try to form a relationship and to try to make the transition better for him or for her. All kinds of ways that you really can't plan out ahead of time because you don't know exactly how people have been created and gifted. Just enable people to start thinking through how they can help one another, empower them to help one another. And then as the adoption culture grows, you're going to want to formalize some of those things. What you don't want to do is to just say, we're giving $10,000 to anybody who adopts, without any kind of understanding of what you're going to wind up with in that kind of situation is all kinds of scenarios that you hadn't thought through. Oh, wait a minute. We've got unbelievers in our community coming and they're wanting to adopt and they're wanting to us to provide grants to it. Or, wait a minute, we've got this family here that, you know, we're just worried about their marriage in crisis. These people are probably going to divorce in a year. We don't want to fund them to be involved in an adoption or a foster care situation. So you start building those policies in, which means you start small and you start kind of having pilot projects in your congregation to see what it is that we are going to need. What is that going to look like and able to empower people and to get people ready to adopt and to care for them and to bear one another's burdens economically as we do that. Sometimes what that may mean is that you've got people in your congregation who are able to do some, some of you have congregations in which you have attorneys who have expertise in adoption, who are able to say, hey, I'm going to do some pro bono work for people in our congregation who meet certain conditions. You may have people in your congregation who are businessmen who have a whole bunch of sky miles, frequent flyer miles, who are able to say, you know, rather than me just using this to go to Jamaica or something like that on vacation, I'm going to give that to a couple who are traveling somewhere else, either in the country or out of the country, in order to adopt. A lot of times those economic situations and those ministry situations are going to emerge in ways that you could not predict and you couldn't map out if you were doing this as a program. Let the ministry emerge and then have the program emerge just to funnel what's happening with the ministry that's there. And then finally, creating an adoption culture means having an understanding particularly of mission. One of the things you're going to find is that very, very rarely will you ever have a situation in which you have one or two adopting or fostering families in a congregation long term. You will either have no adopting or fostering families, or you will start to have a proliferating number of adopting and fostering families within a congregation, because that strangeness factor, again, starts to end. So that people start, when they see this new family that's been put together, they start to say, I could do that. Or, my sister could do that. And I wonder if she's ever even thought about it. Or, any number of situations. So they start to see it, and now orphan is not an abstraction. Orphan is Chloe that I see in the pew in front of me every week. It's Connor that I'm teaching in Vacation Bible School. It's, you know, there are names and there are faces that are involved in that, which means that the adoption culture then starts to proliferate. More and more people start to adopt. What you need to do in that kind of situation is to be wise in paying attention to where are the particular ways in our congregation in which most people are adopting or fostering. In some congregations, it's all over the place. You've got, you know, Chinese adoption over here, and you've got foster care over here, and you've got special needs adoption over here, and you've got trans-ethnic adoption. You have all of these things going on. Okay, great. You know, we've got 1,000 flowers blooming. Let's minister to that. In other congregations, what sometimes is more likely is that you start with one particular kind of adoption that is more predominant in your congregation, and you start building a ministry around that that then is able to be expanded to the other forms. You may have a congregation in which a lot of people are involved in foster care system. There's a unique kind of ministry to families who are in foster care because there are unique challenges involved. With an adoption, you now have clarity. Child is here. Child is mine. I am now working forward with raising that child. Foster care system, on the other hand, you've got a level of ambiguity that is there. I don't know how long I'm going to have this child. I don't know what kind of long-term influence I'm going to be able to have over this child. I've got some restrictions on the kinds of things that I can do in terms of raising this child. There's a lot of stress that comes upon a family, especially in families that are foster to adopt, in which it ends. I just talked to a man yesterday. They had a child they desperately wanted to adopt in the foster care system, and it was instantly over. Child left yesterday. And that happens. You've got to have a network of people who are able to pray for one another and care for one another and minister to one another through that. Okay, if that's what's going on in your church, then create a ministry for that. You may have a lot of international adoption going on. And so you've got people who are in the waiting stage of sometimes international adoptions can have people waiting for as little as a couple of months or for as long as 2 years. You've got people in the waiting stage who need to be ministered to as they're waiting. Okay? Create a ministry for that. But as you're doing all of this, make sure that all of the people in the congregation understand and know that orphan care is part of the mission of the congregation. And there are all kinds of signals of ways that you can do this. I had a guy say to me one time, he was a pastor, a new pastor in a church, and he said, you know, our congregation, he said, I'm really trying to lead them to be more evangelistic. He said, and the way I'm going to do that, he said, right now, he said, they're just going over there. They're working in this orphanage. And so I'm trying to move them in that same country to instead start doing evangelism. I said, hey, wait a minute. I said, you've got your people who are going into an orphanage. They're loving kids in the name of Jesus and sharing the gospel of Jesus Christ with kids. Some of them are winding up adopting those children out of that orphanage, raising them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. If that's not evangelism, I don't know what evangelism is. But he needed to think that through. There are some signals that you can send in a congregation. My congregation, and they did this years before I was ever a pastor there, so I take no credit for it at all, has a map on the wall with all of the missionaries who have come out of the congregation, wherever they are in the world, picture of them. There's another map on the wall that has all of the families who have adopted children or who are fostering children with where those children are from in the United States or around the world. That sends a very intangible kind of a signal to the people in the congregation. Orphan care isn't something other than missions. Orphan care is part of our mission, and it is part of the Great Commission. This is what Jesus has given us to do. So you spend time talking about that, and you spend time taking those little signals that are there. And one of the things that you're going to find is that if you have a congregation that becomes burdened about orphan care, and if you have an adoption foster culture that starts to move in your congregation, you are going to see increased commitment to the Great Commission. It does not replace missions. It ignites missions. And this is why. For one thing, you start to have people who are becoming other-directed. Other-directedness is other-directedness. People who start caring about orphans and who start caring about unwed mothers or abused mothers or other people are going to start becoming more Christ-like and more open to others all around the world. But even more pointedly, when you have people who have adopted children from other situations, they now have an interest in those situations. So, for instance, you've got your monoculture, middle-class American congregation. When you've got a family in that congregation who has a foster child, who came out of a drug situation in Eastern Kentucky. That family, typically, they're the ones who want to have the mission trip to Eastern Kentucky to minister, because they see, that's my child. If my child had been left in that situation, apart from the gospel and apart from ministry, he would be the people that we are ministering to. When you've got the family who've adopted from Russia, they now, when they hear about what's going on in Russia, they don't think about a world map anymore. They think about their child's face. When you have people who, and when you have a congregation that starts becoming more than just the bland sameness of what they were, suddenly you've got families who have African American children, African American families who have white children. They start breaking out of the kind of cultural sameness that they were in. And so you ought not to see this as being in competition with missions. You ought to see this as being a fuel for missions. And so continue to articulate that. And then when you start having more and more children who are showing up there in the congregation, in families, you're going to have to start having ministry eventually to families who are starting to have tensions and issues related specifically to adoption and foster care. Don't simply stand up and present the positive face of adoption and foster care. I would say in the same way, don't stand up and simply present the positive face of parenting. I mean, one of the dangerous things that can happen is that if you've got a church where the Sunday school teachers and the pastors present a vision of family life that is just perfectly happy and moving right along, you think what you're doing is encouraging people to say, oh, you know, this is wonderful and this can be wonderful and you can aspire to this. Actually, you're discouraging people, because people are saying, my family must just completely be a wreck because, you know, my 4-year-old is laying in the middle of Walmart screaming, or I've got my 12-year-old girl who's up there trying to text people all night long, and I don't know what to do about it, or whatever the situation is. Same thing is true with adoption and orphan care. There are a lot of people who are going to face what they think are crises related to adoption and foster care that have little or nothing to do with adoption and foster care. They have to do with dealing with human beings, and they have to deal with parenting. And so sometimes people will assume every negative thing that is happening has to do with adoption and foster care. Sometimes it does. I mean, sometimes you have to have a certain kind of patience that says, if you've got a little girl who's been sexually abused for 5 years, she's not instantly going to turn into a GA of Southern Baptist life overnight. And if you've got a little boy with fetal alcohol syndrome, there are going to be unique challenges that are going to come. It doesn't mean that he's incorrigible and unmanageable. It just means we've got to know how to parent him, and we've got to have some expertise in knowing how to do that. If you don't, you're going to have to then have ministry to those people and also to the children as they are growing up. Because a lot of times when you have children who have been adopted, again, all we know is our own experience. And so sometimes you will assume something is wrong with me, and it's because I was adopted or because I came out of the foster care system. I had a girl, lady, woman who's been adopted, who said to me one time, she said, you know, it was really, really difficult for me in high school because I went through this just kind of adoption identity crisis. And I said, well, tell me what the adoption identity crisis looks like for you. She says, well, I was just sitting around thinking all the time, you know, if my biological parents were here, they wouldn't have a curfew on me. And if my biological parents were here, they would let me stay out till 3 o'clock in the morning on the night of the prom. If my biological parents were here, they would let me go on vacation with everybody else in my school. If my I said, yeah, I was doing the same thing, except it was with the Brady Bunch, you know, or somebody off of television. You know, almost every teenager has this fantasy set of parents that they put up alongside their actual parents. Probably, if you've been adopted, sometimes you assume, I'm the only one going through this. The same woman said to me, you just can't imagine what it's like to sit at a table and to say, I don't understand you people at all. I am so different from you people. How in the world did I get here? I said, yes, I can. It's called Thanksgiving. You know, almost everybody, biological relatedness does not mean sameness. There's an unpredictability that comes apart from that. But if you have a sense in which you're not afraid of those kinds of questions, you're not afraid of the question of should I try to get in touch with my biological parents? What should I do with the fact that I'm really dealing with the fact that I've been abandoned? If you're not afraid of those questions, then you can minister to those people in the name of Christ. And you don't have to have all those questions answered beforehand. You learn to love people. You learn to encourage people. And then sometimes you have to say, I don't know how to deal with that issue, but we're going to keep walking through it. You create that culture that then is ongoing. Okay, questions you all may have about adoption and orphan care.
I know for myself, just adoption and the whole process of going through that. My husband and I are the only ones in our church right now going through that.
Yeah.
How do I ask people to minister? To me, it's a struggle.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. How do I initiate that when no one else seems to want that ministry?
Mm-hmm. Yeah, you know, I think, and I've been in that situation before too, various other ways. I don't think that you necessarily can. But I think what you need to say is, okay, well, I'm the pioneer. God is using me in this congregation to show me what ministry needs to be done. So it may be that you don't have any ministry done to you except the ministry that God is doing for you in identifying all the areas. It could be that what God is doing in your life is, if you had ministry done to you, you probably wouldn't know all the gaps that are there because you would just kind of assume it. Now, you're kind of the first wave of what's happening, if the Lord wills. Now you know. And so you're able to say, she needs this right now. He needs this right now. They need this right now. And so what I would just say is just receive that from the Lord. Pray and ask the Lord for people to minister to you. But if they don't, I wouldn't see that as necessarily a bad thing. I would see this as you're Caleb and Joshua. You know, you're going back behind the lines and taking a look at what's needed there. And then God is probably going to use you to be the catalyst. Because later, you're going to be able to say things you can't stand up for yourself and say, or can't very easily stand up for yourself and say, this is what we need. We need this and we need this and we need this. But what you can do is to stand up and say, I've been through what she's going through, and let me tell you what she needs. That may be what God is preparing you for.
It's more for me along the lines of education of other people.
Yeah.
When, you know, you let people know you want to adopt, and they're all of a sudden, oh, you're going to be one of those people that adopt a black baby, aren't you?
Yeah.
Face, yeah. Comes
yeah.
Like, how do I show patience to them?
Yeah.
To educate them.
Yeah. Well, you should probably smack them in the face. And
like
no, I'm just kidding. No, I'm just kidding. I mean, I think what happens with that kind of situation is you're getting a realistic picture of what is out there in a way that people ordinarily keep submerged. Mm-hmm. You know, that's starting to come to the focus. Well, that's a blessing. In one sense, because you know what's happening there. Yeah, that's right. Mm-hmm. But what you shouldn't do is to assume that is permanent. I mean, what happens is a lot of times we all, as God moves us along, all we remember is kind of where we are right now, and we don't remember where we were as God was bringing us along. And so some of those very same people who are saying to you, oh, you're going to be one of those people who adopt a black baby. When a black baby is no longer an abstraction, but is a real face, you're going to have two kinds of people. Because they're going to see, Jesus says, you see Jesus in the least of them. You're going to have people who are Christ rejecting, who are going to be hardened in that. That'll be seen. But you're going to have a lot of people who are ignorant, but they know Christ. And when they see this, suddenly they're going to repent. Give people the opportunity to repent and to grow, which means learning how to speak things in a way that is both clear, and you don't want to simply leave people in their ignorance. You speak in a way that is clear but is patient. You know, we felt all kinds of, you know, probably the biggest burden that I ever had with trying to deal with people had to do with that issue, people coming up. Well, are they brothers? Or have you ever seen their real mom? Or that kind of thing. Are they retarded? You know, because all those kinds of questions, you just think, who in the world do you think you are? And it wasn't until we were kind of in an unusual situation where we adopted first, and then later some other children came the more typical way. And I learned that people are just as ignorant and will just feel just as free to say things. I had people coming up and asking me gynecological questions about my wife's situation. I think, who in the world do you think you are? I mean, who would do this? And people coming up and rubbing all over your stomach, you know, when you're a pregnant woman. People are crazy, you know. That's true. And we've got to deal with that and just be patient with that. But then you will know. I mean, that's the thing. You learn from people speaking honestly to you about their ignorance. Then you learn what kind of ignorance to combat and what kind of ignorance to train people through. I've got a good friend, lives in Minnesota, middle-aged woman. She's got grown African-American sons. She's lily-white Scandinavian Minnesota. And she talked about what it was like to be watching her sons play basketball with all of these little upper middle class white ladies in Minnesota and hear the kind of racism that was coming out as they're talking about her sons. And she said she had to kind of crucify the rage, but simply, she said, but I have to say, I very much enjoyed turning around and saying, yeah, that's my son. And just, what? You know, so that's part of it. And that's going to be part of it regardless of what area of adoption or orphan care you're in.
Uh-huh. I had talked to the wife recently, and they've been praying about the issue of foster care.
Uh-huh.
And it seems to me that God has laid it on her heart, because it's been,
yeah,
you know, over a month that I've just talked to her, and
yeah,
she's been praying about it before then. And, you know, I've told her, you know, obviously, you know, God will speak to you, just listen, you know. And,
yeah.
Struggling because she said, you know, Laurie, their youngest boy, they have two,
yeah,
a middle schooler and a young boy, you know, he's crazy sometimes, and I think, if I can keep him alive, how in the world am I going to do foster care?
Yeah.
Uh-huh. And I think, I mean, I don't know for sure, because I don't know the will of God, but, you know, what would be the best thing that I could tell her, you know, other than, of course, that, you know, the Holy Spirit will let her know,
yeah,
her and her husband know. Because I wonder if that's maybe kind of what the struggle, that seems to be the struggle, not so much that they don't have the desire.
Yeah. Well, you know, I don't know, because it would depend on what's going on in her situation. It could be that she really does have a situation in which she's completely in over her head in parenting and she doesn't know what to do. Well, if that's the case, then maybe she should wait a little while to do foster care. More likely, she just feels that way, which virtually every mother and father of a toddler child feels as though, you know, we've got a crazy situation here. We're not able to manage it, because that's what, you know, 3, 4, 5, 6-year-old boys are like. And so if you don't know that, and the only time you ever see other people with their kids is when they have their children in some kind of public setting where they're, it could be that she just feels that way, and that's not the case. You'd have to kind of be involved enough in her life to know. But if she really is overwhelmed to the point where she can't handle the responsibility she has now, then yeah, maybe she should wait a little while. But what she doesn't want to do is to get in a situation where she can't handle the children she has. She's brought in foster children, and she begins to then resent the foster children as she becomes further and further overwhelmed. You don't want that situation. But more than likely, it's the first. She's just, I mean, that's the way you feel. And for most people, sometimes people think it's the same way with having children. Oh my goodness, if I'm this stressed with one child, then I'm just going to be. But the thing, God gives you grace. And having two children, God gives you grace for two children. It doesn't mean that you're going to, it doesn't double it. It just kind of distributes it, you know. So you'd probably have to just be involved enough in her life to see whether or not she's ready or able to handle what she's got. Yeah.
You know,
yeah, sure. Yeah.
Praise the Lord.
Yeah.
Well, but out in public, everywhere in church, he's great. But she says, you know, at home, and I've seen it before.
Yeah.
But he's just vibrant. I think maybe he'll grow out of that.
That boys are like that. And if he's not defiant, you know, and I mean in a major kind of a way, then being hyper is. That's really not a problem. It's a challenge to say, okay, how do we lead and nurture him? But different, especially boys, different kids are going to have different level of activity. And sometimes parents get embarrassed by that. And I don't mean embarrassed like they're embarrassed with their child. But they get embarrassed because they say, oh my word, I can't understand this child who is, you know, spinning around screaming at the top of his lungs, I'm a cowboy. I don't, this must mean something's wrong with me. Usually it's not. Usually it's just, hey, that's him. He's hyper, and he's gonna be that way. We're gonna channel that, and we're gonna show him how to be a godly, really, really energetic guy. not teach him how to be a laid back guy, because that's not what he's gonna be. Yeah. Yeah.
We recently talked with someone in our church who works in the system as a counselor.
Yeah.
And shared our vision of adoption, and she kind of created that like a adoption as this mountain where only super spiritual people can do it. Told us that we needed to do foster care to know if we were the people that could adopt. And how do you fight the cultural shift, like that's sometimes attached towards missionaries, that only special spiritual people can do that?
Yeah.
How do you let people know that adoption can be a normal thing and it's not just for special people?
Yeah. You know, I think for one thing, I don't know what kind of marijuana she's smoking, but if you think foster care is easier than adoption, then you're just crazy, because it's really not. And it's in many ways more difficult, much more difficult. What I said, the issue is not whether or not you're super spiritual. The issue is, do you know what it is? Are you counting the cost of what it is that you are doing? You don't have to be super spiritual. You don't have to be super endowed with some kind of extra power or something like that. Normal, regular people are the ones who are doing the adopting and the foster care. Question is, any more than you would say only really, really super spiritual people should get married and have babies? What you're saying is, are you willing to be faithful and to stand by your words? What you don't want is that person who, and there are some people who do this, who adopt a child or who get involved in the foster care system thinking that this child is a way to answer something that I need. And then you'll see that person who adopts a child in the family and then she becomes pregnant and suddenly the child no longer is meeting her needs and she becomes very resentful toward. You don't want that. You don't want the person who in a foster care system is expecting that they're going to have the cute little orphans that they saw on sitcoms in the 1980s showing up in their houses and say, thank you so much for introducing us to the gospel of Jesus Christ. I think I'll be a missionary. If you've got somebody who's expecting that all of the time, then that person shouldn't foster. But the issue is, okay, this is what you've got. This is what it could look like. Are you willing to be faithful in that? But that's what you do with everything else. You know, when I'm doing premarital counseling with couples, what I'm trying to figure out is not, do you really love her? What I'm trying to figure out is, hey, do you know, you may have to stand over her bed when she's stricken with Alzheimer's and she doesn't even know who you are, wiping vomit up every single day. Do you love her in that way? Are you able to stand by your words and do this? There's going to come a day when you're not going to have the butterflies in your stomach every time she walks into the door, and you're going to be tempted to move out into life with somebody else. Are you going to be willing to weather that and stand with her regardless? Those kinds of questions. Same thing happens with adoption and orphan care. It's not with super spiritual people. But the way that people learn to understand that is by seeing people adopt and foster, and that there's not a shaft of light shining down on their faces. And they're not the people who necessarily have everything organized. And they have people who are able to speak honestly to say, yeah. And part of the problem is, too, I think a lot of times those of us who have adopted are so worried about justifying the fact that this is a good thing that sometimes we feel the necessity to make sure that it looks good all the time. So you don't want to say, you know what, we are stressed out because the house is a complete wreck and I've got, a four-year-old spinning around in the room screaming, I'm a cowboy, and I'm trying to talk on the phone, and I'm stressed completely out, pulling my hair out. Because you're afraid if you say that, people are like, that's exactly what we thought with adoption. It doesn't have anything to do with adoption. It has to do with parenting. And beyond that, with living life, with human beings. So there has to be an honest, this is what life looks like. It's okay. You're able to get through it. And once people start to see that, then that tends to be less and less the picture that they get. But with people in the system, with social workers, sometimes you're going to wind up with people who have some very strange ideas. We had a social worker who told us, worked through the process, that we should never discipline the children and we should never say no to the children. Then we should always just kind of try to find whatever it is we wanted to say and put it in a positive assessment. And I was kind of amused by it all. And I just said, now, what if one of the children is running into the road? What do you do when you can't put it in a negative? She said, well, I think maybe distract them with something, say a big red ball. And we just said, huh. And so we didn't argue with her or anything like that. But when she left, I said to Maria, I said, I do not ever want to get caught with that woman's children when they're grown up in a dark alley. And Maria said, well, not without a big red ball, but that's okay. People have strange ideas. You work with them. You move forward. All right. Time for lunch. Thank you all very much.